In 1946, Bill Kenny and the Ink Spots and female vocalist Dinah Shore each recorded a song, the same song, and it was entitled The Gypsy. The tune is pretty and the lyrics are so poignant that it was understandably a hit for both artists. The Ink Spots version going all the way to number one on the charts and Dinah Shore's version peaking at number two. The lyrics are very telling and go as follows. In a quaint caravan, there's a lady they call the Gypsy. She can look in the future and drive away all your fears. Everything will come out right if you only believe the Gypsy. She could tell at a glance that my heart was so full of tears. She looked at my hand and told me my lover was always true. And yet, in my heart I knew, dear, somebody else was kissing you. But I'll go there again, 'cause I want to believe the Gypsy that my lover is true and will come back to me someday. To be clear, I am not endorsing that you go to the Gypsy to have your fortune told. The Bible expressly forbids the consulting of fortune tellers, horoscopes, psychics, tarot cards, prognosticators, Ouija boards, and mediums of any sort. But do we ever stop to wonder if the fortune tellers, astrologers, psychics, and spiritualists actually told the truth about the future? Would they still be in business? Or would they be treated as Jeremiah was treated by King Zedekiah in our story? Similarly, if the Robert Schulers and the Joel Osteens of the world told their congregations that their best life may not be attainable now, or that self-esteem is not the road to salvation, would donations and book sales suddenly decline? The sad truth is, we hear what we want to hear, and we get angry when someone even suggests that the future may not be as bright as we desire. The Bible alone is our guide to the future. God has revealed to us that the ultimate destiny of God's people is a glorious one. But the immediate future will not necessarily be as smooth as we have planned or would like. In chapter 37, we are back at the reign of King Zedekiah. During Jeremiah's reign, we have King Josiah, the last good king, who is succeeded by wicked King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim is deposed and is succeeded by his son, wicked King Jehoiachin. Jehoiakim reigns a mere 3 months, as then is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, where he remains for the rest of his life. Jehoiakim is replaced by King Zedekiah, who is subject to Nebuchadnezzar's will. In other words, Zedekiah is what we call a puppet king, doing Nebuchadnezzar's will rather than his own. Will Zedekiah be a good king? Will he and the nation heed the word of the prophet of the Lord, or will they continue in rebellion? We get the depressing news in verse 2, quote, "But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." This does not bode well for the future of the nation, does it? Yet Zedekiah doesn't seem quite as bad as Jehoiakim, who contemptuously cut up Jeremiah's prophecies and threw them into the fire. No. Even though Zedekiah does not heed the words of Jeremiah, he does have some respect for him. In verse 3, we learn that the king sends a message to Jeremiah asking the prophet to pray for the nation. Isn't that odd? He's thrown in prison, but pray for us. This all happened, says the narrator, before Jeremiah was put into prison. Even the narrator wants us to know that the events in chapter 37 come before the stories of Jeremiah's imprisonment in chapter 32. Once again, the chapters in Jeremiah are not in strict chronological order. We find ourselves going back and forth in time during the history of Judah's last days before the Babylonian exile. Now, why does Zedekiah ask for prayer? Verse 5 tells us that the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, were attacking Jerusalem. This story should be read in conjunction with the events described in chapter 34, when Zedekiah and the people promised to release their slaves. Remember that? They promised to release their slaves in order to get on God's good side. Then the Egyptian army comes up from the south to Judah's defense, and the Babylonians retreat. Then what do Zedekiah and the better classes of Judah do? They renege on their promises and take their slaves back. Just kidding, they in effect say. It's amazing, isn't it, how religious people become when there is a clear and present danger, and how defiant and godless they become when that danger is apparently gone. Remember how pious North America became after the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon back in September 11th, 2001. Churches called impromptu prayer meetings midweek that were well attended. Church attendance was way up. We heard prayers on national TV. People would sing Amazing Grace on CNN. And yet here we are, about 18 years, almost 18 years later, and we're even more godless than ever. How sad, and yet how typical of fallen man. Then in verses 6 to 10, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again. Lest the nation of Judah presume that the danger is over, the Lord tells them that the Chaldeans will in fact return. Pharaoh's army has gone back to Egypt, and Judah will be on her own. Even if Judah had slain all of the Chaldeans, leaving only a pathetic band of wounded Babylonian soldiers, God would ensure that they would rise up again and return to obliterate the nation of Judah and set the city of Jerusalem on fire. God is that determined to make sure that Jerusalem is conquered. When a nation goes back on its repentance, do not think that God will forget the judgment he has originally threatened. Be not deceived, says Paul in Galatians 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Canada and the United States had better watch out. Even though our nations are not under the same covenant as Israel of old, God still judges the nations. And God will judge each individual who does not repent. A friend of mine, her husband died. And I went to the funeral home, and she asked me something about, you know, wanting my prayers, and God's going to be with me. And then she looked at me, right? Right? And she was hoping that I would give her some hope. And I said, yes, yes, yes. And then after her husband had died and the funeral was over, she seemed like she was seeking. And I gave her a little book, just a very small book by Charles Spurgeon called Advice for Seekers. She had it for a couple of days, a few days, and then she handed it back. Oh, thank you. It was very good. Oh, and I said, you can keep it. It was good. She goes, no. And I thought, I don't believe she read a single word. I don't think she could have read the opening page without having some response, other than, oh, it was very nice. She didn't even want it in her house, a little tiny book. So quickly we forget our need for God. At this point in the story, however, things are relatively safe in the land of Judah. The Babylonian threat is gone, and for the time being, and Jeremiah heads out on a journey to the land of Benjamin to claim a piece of property. Tremper Longman suggests that this property claim is most likely the same one that was later transacted in chapter 32. However, when he arrives at the gate, he is arrested by the guard and accused of defecting to the Chaldeans. Now, why would Jeremiah, a godly prophet of the Lord, be accused of defecting to the godless idolaters of Babylon? Well, here's the reason. Many in Judah found Jeremiah's prophecies very negative, disheartening, and downright unpatriotic. Here was this man constantly prophesying bad news that Judah would be destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem would be broken down, and the temple of the Lord would be burned to the ground. A man who advised the king of Judah to submit to the king of Babylon. This doomsday prophet was seen as bad for morale at the very least, and perhaps in cahoots with the Babylonians at worst. How could a man who advised the king to submit to Babylon's yoke be trusted? Can we be so sure that Jeremiah's not in Nebuchadnezzar's pocket? Surely this could not be God's will for Judah, could it? No, thought this guard. Jeremiah is trying to escape. He's a traitor. Why else would he be traveling as he is? Of course, the accusation is absolutely false. Never did Judah have a man who truly loved his country more than Jeremiah. Yet, as is so often with the servants of God, they are accused falsely because they tell the people the hard truth that they do not want to hear. So the guard has Jeremiah arrested and taken to the princes, where he is beaten and sent to prison. We're then told in verse 16 that Jeremiah languishes in the dungeon for many days. Don't miss that. It's easy in a quick reading of this passage to assume that all of this action takes place over a period of a couple of days. Yet we are told that Jeremiah was there for many days. We're not told exactly how many, but it is enough to remind us that the suffering of the faithful servant of God may endure for a long time before relief is obtained. Then at last, King Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah, not to find out how he is, not to apologize for the treatment he has received, not to set him free. No, Zedekiah asked Jeremiah, if there is any word from the Lord. Obviously, he's hoping that Jeremiah's message will be encouraging. Come on, you can give us a message from the Lord, something nice, something encouraging, something to give us a little bit of hope. And he's no doubt disappointed in the answer that Jeremiah gives, which is simple, to the point. Quote, "You shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon." Can you imagine how Zedekiah feels at this point? Jeremiah, I release you from prison. I let you enter into my royal presence, and this is what you have to say to me? Nevertheless, Jeremiah does not shy away from humbly and respectfully pleading on his own behalf. He says to the king, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you put me in prison?" He reminds the king that even though his message has been unwelcome and unpleasant, Jeremiah has done nothing that merits being placed in prison. And it's perfectly legitimate for a Christian to humbly and respectfully speak up for his or her own rights if they're being violated. Jeremiah then reminds the king of the false prophets who assured the king that the Babylonians would not invade or cause harm to Jerusalem. "Where are they now?" he asks. A rhetorical question, for the obvious answer is that wherever they are, they're in disgrace. They're eating humble pie, for their prophecies have failed. They fall into the ground. This is the fate of all false prophets who lie in the name of the Lord. This is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Brothers and sisters, Paul does indeed say, whoever aspires to be an overseer, that means someone in authority in the church, desires a noble task, 1 Timothy 3:1. Nevertheless, James also reminds us that not many of you should become teachers, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, James 3:1. So those of us, those of you who are involved in teaching and preaching and in charge of families, make sure that what you teach is true. That it is a true application of the text, a true interpretation, and that there's no heresy in what you're teaching. You are responsible to teach what is true, and you're responsible to live by it as well. At last, Jeremiah pleads for himself. He begs Jeremiah not to send him back to his prison cell in the home of Jonathan the scribe, lest he die. Derek Kidner points out that while his treatment in this particular holding cell was not as bad as what he experienced when he was thrown down that cistern, the dry well, conditions were apparently so bad that he feared that he would die if he were to return there. Verse 21 is interesting. Zedekiah is obviously feeling a little bit guilty for having allowed Jeremiah to suffer in this way, because he sends him to another prison and ensures that Jeremiah will be given a piece of bread to eat every day, even if the city is under siege again and there's a shortage of food. In that case, Jeremiah will be given a loaf of bread each day until there's no more bread left. So, there's a little bit of good there, but there's something very interesting. Here is the most powerful man in the country. King Zedekiah, a man who has the power to execute Jeremiah or release him entirely. And what does he do? Does he release him? No. He throws him back inside. True, he gives him a better cell, makes sure that he's fed every day. But such generosity may have caused a contemporary to say, "Oh, aren't you nice?" You see, Zedekiah claimed to desire a word from the Lord, but when he got the answer that he didn't want, he wasn't about to set Jeremiah free. To be fair, this chapter in chapter 38 implied that the princes, and not Zedekiah directly, were the ones chiefly responsible for initiating that Jeremiah be thrown into prison. Nevertheless, Zedekiah is at the very least intimidated by his royal colleagues, afraid, says Irving Jensen, to veto the decision of the princes to keep the prophet confined. At worst, he is keeping Jeremiah confined simply because he got the answer he didn't want, as though Jeremiah is responsible for the content of his message. One recalls Balak, king of the Moabites, who hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel and kept sending the prophet back, go back, until he got the answer he wanted. You can read that story in Numbers 32. And when you read it, you'll find out that King Balak's efforts were futile. It also recalls the prophet Micaiah, detested by King Ahab because the faithful messenger did not prophesy good concerning him, but only evil. 1 Kings 22:8. Yet we will learn in chapter 38 that Zedekiah isn't quite as bad as his brother Jehoiakim or the princes, because he does recognize that Jeremiah is a prophet of God. Now, this chapter consists mainly of mainly narrative. Teaching from narrative is more difficult because we must be careful not to confuse what is descriptive with what is prescriptive. In other words, a narrative or a recount is a description of events that happened. They may or may not depict examples to follow, and they do not necessarily prescribe what we are meant to do. For example, there's the life of Samson. And if you're going to read the life of Samson as prescriptive, your life is going to be a mess. Because Samson did a lot of terrible things. So please, don't read the book of Judges and read the story of Samson and think, oh, I should follow his example. Nevertheless, narratives are given to us for a reason, and it behooves us to find out the reason for which they are given. What message does this story have for us today? First of all, it is always safe to look at the narrator's own assessment and interjection in the story, which we find in verse 2, most likely written by Jeremiah's scribe Baruch. Quote, "But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." That is what the narrator is conveying to the reader and wants to emphasize. The people ignored and even opposed the words of the prophet. What happened to Judah? They were repeatedly invaded until the Babylonians finally crushed them, penetrating the city walls and burning down their beloved temple. What does this say to us? That we need to do the opposite of what Judah did. We must heed the words of God as spoken to us by the prophets and by the apostles. Even if the message we hear is unpleasant, inconvenient, or downright offensive to our present sensibilities, we must remember that it will fare worse for us if we oppose God's word or ignore it. Well, what does the word of God say? Well, the Bible lays out what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. First, let's deal with what we are to believe concerning God. There is one God, and he is God alone. And that means that, like it or not, the gods of the nations, that is, the gods of all non-biblical religions, are idols. For it is the Lord alone who made the heavens, Psalm 96, verse 10. The Bible makes an exclusive claim that there is one true God and that he is revealed as consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Any other God is an imposter and ought not to be worshipped or obeyed. My friends, Buddha is not God. Allah, the God as understood by Islam, is not God. Shiva of the Hindus is not God. Second, this God is revealed in Jesus Christ, the exact representative of his being, Hebrews 1:3. Third, this Bible says that our only access to the one true God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, John 14:6. This Bible tells us that salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. These claims about God are in our modern world considered narrow-minded, arrogant, and bigoted. But we must remember that God is not a God of confusion, and that contradicting facts about God cannot all be true. You know, I had a friend who was going into sales, and we were discussing a religious issue, and he says, "You know what? You're right. But I'm right, too. You're right, and I'm right." We were saying contradicting things, but he just wanted us to be friends so we could sell. He could sell stuff. In fact, he was in a pyramid scheme, and he wanted me to join him. And so just put all that stuff, "I'm right, you're right, we're all right. Let's sell stuff and make money." If there is one God, then the multiple gods of the Hindus must be false. If God is a Trinity, then the Unitarian God of Islam is false. If God has a son named Jesus, then the Quran is wrong because on every second or third page, it pronounces woe and damnation on those who say that he does not have a son. Or that he does have a son. If Jesus is God, then the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus' deity are heretics. If you believe that it does not matter what you believe about God, then you'd better seriously consider whether or not you are a worshiper of the one true God. For the insipid, inoffensive God of 21st century Western world is not the God of the scriptures, nor is he the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, tied into the area of salvation, the apostles and prophets tell us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That no one comes to God but through Jesus. That the kingdom of God is upon us, and that the judge is coming in judgment with the axe ready to cut down any branches that do not bear fruit. We learn that our sin is so heinous that it took the death of the Son of God on our behalf to procure our reconciliation with God. That there was a resurrection of the Son of God on the third day, which procured our justification and guaranteed our eventual resurrection on the last day. We learn that in order to obtain this salvation, we must repent of our sin and believe in Christ alone for salvation. This God has given us his law, the Ten Commandments. They are commandments to be obeyed, not suggestions for your consideration. And despite what our politicians or courts may say, abortion is still murder. Physician-assisted suicide is wicked. Homosexuality is still a sin. Indifference to the oppressed is unchristlike, whether the oppressed are refugees from war-torn countries, or visible minorities in our own country, or exploited workers in sweatshops around the world. But I've merely cherry-picked a few of the so-called public sins of our age. What about the personal sins of those professing belief in Christ? The Bible says you must not commit adultery. If you are in an adulterous affair, get out of the affair now. The Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you are a believer, but you are taking part in sexual activity outside of marriage, you must stop now. But you may not be involved in actual adultery or fornication. Nevertheless, Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if you're looking at pornography in books, magazines, music, or on the internet, on your little phone, you need to stop immediately. What was Jesus' advice for lust? He said, gouge out your eye and cut off your right hand. Now, before you jump to conclusions and do something drastic, Jesus was not advocating literal dismemberment of your body. But he was telling his hearers that sin is so serious and the consequences of sin are so dire that drastic measures must be taken in order to avoid a particular sin. Jesus said it is better to go into hell with one eye or hand than to be thrown into hell with two. So you need to take drastic measures for whatever your besetting sin is. Do whatever it takes to stop. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And yes, that means you don't cheat on your income taxes. You don't deceive in your business. If you're cheating people in business, remember that the Lord hates dishonest scales and false weights and measures. Proverbs 11:1. Now, I have just touched on two of the Ten Commandments. 2 out of 10. And even so, I may have ruffled some feathers. If I were to go on, I would undoubtedly ruffle a few more. And why are feathers ruffled? Because the Word of God exposes our sin and we don't like it. To those who have not been born again, the word exposes their sin and shows them that they are unrighteous and in desperate need of a Savior. And to those who are saved, it exposes the sin that still remains in us, that must be mortified, put to death. We don't like to hear that we still haven't got it all together. We generally don't like to be corrected. And like the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, unless we are watching ourselves carefully, we'll find ourselves resenting our preachers, resenting our teachers, resenting the Bible, and finally resenting God himself. Let us make sure that we are on the right side, heeding God and his word as spoken through his prophets. Now, our first application was to heed the word of the Lord. Our second application is tied into that, that everything that God says will happen, will happen. No matter how bleak things may appear, if God says things will get better, they will. Conversely, no matter how bright things appear, if God says things will get worse, they will. Jeremiah's prophecy was given just after the retreat of the Babylonians, after they noticed the approach of the Egyptian army coming to Judah's defense. Things are beginning to look as if there will be a turnaround. Notice that Jeremiah prophesies that even if the entire Babylonian army were sent running back to the country, the nation would still raise up an army, return, and destroy Judah. Nothing can stay the hand of God when God has determined to punish the land and the people. Nothing, that is, except the heartfelt and humble repentance. When Jonah preached doom and destruction in 40 days to the city of Nineveh, the citizens of that city donned sackcloth and ashes, crying out to the Lord for mercy, and God forgave them. Judah, however, did not. And she paid the price for it. Today the Lord warns us, now is the day of salvation. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hebrews 3:15. God has promised that what you sow, you shall reap. And we know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. That day is coming for you, and it's coming for me. Each of us will have to face death, whether we like it or not. As the prophet said in Amos 5:12, we need to prepare to meet our God. So often people get religious when faced with a potentially terminal illness, only to forget about their alleged repentance afterward when health returns. When a loved one dies, how many of us become serious, reflective, contemplating God, heaven, hell, the brevity of life, only to push it to the back of our minds as time passes? Yet whenever you are tempted to forget about death or to doubt the return of Christ and the coming judgment, remember the story of Noah. Jesus warned us, saying, "But as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Matthew 24:37-39. The people of Noah's day ignored Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and went on with their lives as they had all along. And yet the judgment of God came, and the judgment was swift. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord could return in your lifetime, in my lifetime. Are we ready? Ladies and gentlemen, even if the Lord does not return within our lifetime, we will all have to face death and the judgment that follows one day. For many of us, if not most, that death will come unexpected. A few years ago, over the Christmas holidays, a 23-year-old man who is acquainted with some of the people at Jarvis Street Baptist Church was killed suddenly in a car accident. I thank God that he was a new believer in Christ. His death, however, came totally unexpected during the Christmas vacation as he was traveling in an SUV on his way to play a hockey game. Sudden, quick, gone. I mean, even this past year, another man, young man from our church, was stabbed at a party last year and killed. He was only 19 years old, and he's gone, dead. Some of you will say to me, why are you telling us all this? This is very unpleasant. I didn't come tonight to hear this. Well, to quote a line from the movie Inherit the Wind, quote, religion is supposed to comfort people, not scare them to death. Yes, there is the consolation of religion, but there is also the warning of judgment. Zedekiah didn't want to hear the message either. When he summoned Jeremiah from prison to hear a word from the Lord, all Jeremiah could give him was the statement, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Did King Zedekiah reward him by setting him free? No. Now, to be fair, Jeremiah recognized him as that he was a good man and a prophet, so he did not dare harm him directly. He gave him a better prison, made sure that the prophet was given a piece of bread every day, but he doesn't set him free. Why not? Because he didn't get the answer he wanted. Because he was afraid of the princes who despised the prophet. Whatever the answer was, we know that he neither obeyed the prophet nor did he release him from his unjust imprisonment. Matthew Henry says that Zedekiah ought to have made him privy counselor, as Pharaoh did when he released Joseph from prison. But like the person in the song who would consult the gypsy because she gave the answer that the person wanted to hear, even so we, like Zedekiah, have a natural tendency to favor the false teachers who tell us what our itching ears want to hear. So when Joel Osteen assures his entire congregation that their day is just around the corner, they drink it up. But when the humble pastor pleads with his congregation to repent and trust in Jesus, he is labeled an intolerant bigot who does not understand people. John Guest says, the secular world accuses the church of being a pie in the sky Pollyanna in its outlook on life. In actuality, it is the secular mindset that is running away from the truth, and it is the Christian worldview that looks squarely into the face of hard realities. The Bible never minimizes distress. Ladies and gentlemen, let us remember that his judgment is inevitable. We need to be ready. Jesus said that there is a solution. However, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. If you want to escape judgment, then you must understand that your own righteousness is as filthy rags before God, and that nothing you do will gain favor with him, for he is utterly holy, righteous, and just. However, if you confess your unrighteousness and your utter unworthiness to be in God's presence and believe in Christ whom the Father has sent, you will be saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then Christ was judged and condemned in your place when he died on the cross. Jesus, the Messiah, appeased the wrath of God, atoning for your sins completely. If you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, you have the promise that you shall experience no condemnation. Romans 8:1, and you shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 9, inheriting eternal life. John 3:16. To recap, first application, heed the word of God. Second application, understand what God says will happen. Third application, here is that God's true servants will experience persecution in some form or another as they seek to follow God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that persecution is not confined to the apostles, but that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When Jeremiah headed out to settle an issue regarding his prophecy, he was arrested. Now, not all Christians get beaten. Not all Christians get thrown into jail or killed for their faith in Christ. They certainly do in North Korea. They do in Syria and in several Middle Eastern countries. However, even in the West, you will be persecuted in a number of subtle ways. If you're a student, you may have to put up with ridicule from your classmates for bowing your head in the cafeteria and saying grace before you eat lunch. If you're in the workplace, you may miss that promotion because you were the only one who declined to put the rainbow flag on your desk during Pride Week. You may lose business. You may not be invited out with your colleagues after work because they know that you do not share in their value system, their worldview, that you do not find their inappropriate humor funny, that you do not choose to participate in their worldly amusements. Now, I'm not advocating that you in any way be unsociable at work, and I'm certainly not encouraging anyone to behave like an obnoxious Christian jerk. As Christians in the workplace, we ought to strive to be the best workers, the kindest friends, and the most considerate acquaintances wherever we may be. However, if we are faithful to Christ, the time will come when people will notice and you will no longer be one of the guys or one of the gals. And hardest of all, you may even experience opposition from your own family members. One person I know had to leave home. He was kicked out of his home by his parents because of his new profession of faith in Christ. Now, one thing we learn in Jeremiah 37 is that the reason given for throwing Jeremiah into jail was not simply for being a follower and prophet of the Lord. No, the enemy is seldom that blunt. Jeremiah was falsely accused of going over to the enemy, that is, defecting to Babylon. Did the guard have reason to suspect Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah did advocate submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Did he warn Zedekiah and the nation that if he and the nation attempted to throw off the Babylonian yoke, they would be crushed? Was Jeremiah a traitor? Well, was he unpatriotic? On the contrary, there was probably no greater patriot for the nation of Judah at that time than was Jeremiah. But given Jeremiah's instructions and prophecies, the guard and the princes thought that they had good grounds for imprisoning Jeremiah and silencing him for good. Hence, he is falsely accused of defecting to the Babylonians. And that is what those who face persecution usually experience: false accusation. They may not persecute you for being a Christian, per se, but they'll nab you for other reasons. You know, there's the case a few years ago of Pastor Saeed Abedini. Abedini was an Iranian man who converted to Christianity, and he returned to Iran in 2012 to visit his family and build an orphanage. And he was arrested and spent the next 3.5 years in prison. Why was he arrested? For being a Christian? No. But for being an alleged threat to national security. Closer to home in the United States, we have Christian bakers who cannot in good conscience bake a wedding cake for a same-sex wedding. And they're given a fine so high that the owners have to close down. A few years ago, a county clerk in Kentucky was jailed because she could not sign a same-sex marriage license. Well, many say, why didn't she just resign? But where is the justice here? A woman faces losing her job or jail time. We just recently, with Vice President Pence's wife, they found out she teaches at a Christian school, and the Christian school believes the LGBTQ lifestyle is sinful. And CNN is aghast. Lady Gaga says Mike Pence and his wife, they're the worst kind of Christians. False accusations. Well, where are we going to get our idea of what the word of God, what God's wishes for us, from Lady Gaga or from the Bible. So with you, they may accuse you of arrogance, of bigotry, of narrow-minded ignorance, or even hate. Such things could happen to you. You may be intimidated in the workplace to cut corners on a job in order to save money. Your boss may instruct you to do something dishonest, and you know that if you stand against him or her, you could face consequences. There are all kinds of things you may face, even if your boss doesn't directly fire you for that. He or she may find some other reason to fire you or keep you from that promotion. How do we as Christians react to all this? First, let us ensure ourselves that we are living exemplary lives. Let us ensure that the accusations against us are indeed false. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a pagan Babylonian culture, let us make sure that we are living lives of integrity so that whatever accusations they may hurl against us, it will be obvious that the real reason for persecution is our faithfulness to Christ. Second, let us heed the word of God to Joshua as he was facing war against the Canaanites in Joshua 1:9. Be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Remember that when Jesus commissioned his followers to go into the world and make disciples, he promised that he would be with them until the very end of the age. Third, let us be encouraged that whatever persecution we do suffer, whether it be minor or major, we have a reward waiting for us. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the only blessing in the Sermon on the Mount that is mentioned twice in the Beatitudes. When Jesus mentions it a second time, he fleshes it out. Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Notice Jesus says falsely say. Let's make sure that the accusations are indeed false. He then says, rejoice and be glad. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I've ever rejoiced because I was insulted and falsely accused. Nevertheless, that is what Jesus tells us to do. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because we're masochists? Because we enjoy feeling sorry for ourselves? Because we have a persecution complex? No. We rejoice because Jesus says that in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember in Acts 5:41 when the apostles had just received a judicial flogging by the Sanhedrin for preaching in the name of Jesus? What did they do? Did they whine and cry over their violated rights? No. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Did you catch that? They were counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. If you have suffered for Christ, you are special. God has, for some reason, deemed you worthy to suffer for him. Earlier tonight, I mentioned someone who converted to Christianity from another religion. The religion was Islam. And he was thrown out of his parents' home. When I told someone else about this, he replied, "He was thrown out? Oh, good." A little shocked, I asked, why do you say good? He answered, "Well, he's received persecution. He'll be rewarded for that." Yes, he certainly will. And the favor of God is the destiny of all who suffer patiently under unjust suffering. 1 Peter 2:19. We've seen that this simple story is filled with lessons for us today. We have learned to heed the word of God, believing it and obeying it. We have learned that whatever God says will happen will indeed happen. Most specifically, we have learned his judgment will happen. We have learned that God has provided the one and only way of avoiding condemnation at judgment, and that is by placing one's trust in Jesus Christ, who has been judged and condemned for the sins of his own people on the cross. And finally, we have been reminded of the sobering reality that those who follow Christ faithfully will suffer persecution in some form or another in their lifetime. Nevertheless, there is a reward reserved in heaven for those who endure through suffering in a patient and godly manner. Jeremiah had a hard life to live, and he had a hard message to deliver. Nevertheless, Jeremiah had a good God who desired a people for himself who would be righteous. He loved them too much to permit them to continue in their godless ways. But he also preserved the nation of Judah so that the Messiah, Jesus, would be born and bring about the salvation of his people. May all who hear this message heed the word of God and be faithful to him. Through hard times, as well as through good times, until the great day when we shall be united with him in glory. Let's pray. God, we have heard tonight a very sad story of Jeremiah being imprisoned for delivering a message that the king did not want to hear. But the sadder story is that Zedekiah and the people did not listen. And the nation as they knew it was destroyed. Father, we pray for our nation of Canada that you would even now bring revival. Give the people right here in our community a desire for God. In the apartment building right next door, in the houses across the road, in Scarborough, Toronto, Ontario, and Canada, we ask that you would have mercy on our nation, that people would turn to you in faith and repentance. And Father, I pray for the people here tonight that if there be anyone who is still holding out, who does not know your Son as Savior, that even tonight they would be brought to repentance and faith in what Christ has done for them in the cross and in the resurrection. And I pray that you would strengthen all of us as we seek to follow you, as we experience whatever opposition we may have, that we would bear it patiently. That people would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven and come to faith in Christ, because they see that God is with us. Go with us tonight as we go our separate ways. Be with us this week. And bring us all back next week on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.